So good to have you here this morning. I'm excited about what I want to share with you. Let's jump right to it. As you can see, we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount. I want to just say this morning, I want to set this tone right up front, that perhaps no other passage in the entirety of the New Testament will sum up the heart and the attitude of a Christian as well as this one. It expresses what I think is the single most powerful testimony that a Christian can have in a very simple statement that Jesus makes in verse 44 of chapter 5. I say, love your enemies. How many of you would like to leave? We're going to look at five verses here. I'm going to read these for you. Jesus says, as he said, now he's going to do this six times as we've mentioned. You've heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. If you love only those who love you, feeling it? What reward is there for that? Even corrupt IRS agents do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. And actually, one of the other translations will say, because he's speaking to the Jewish people, the Gentiles do that, which was like, whoa! That was an in-your-face statement. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. I don't know about you. When I remember coming across the Sermon on the Mount, it was one of the very, very first things I read when I opened up the Scriptures in 1981. I started in the Gospel of Matthew, and I worked through the first 10 chapters. And man, I went through the most emotional experience of my life that day, sitting at my breakfast nook right up here off of the house I lived in off of Coal Creek, all by myself, winter day, gray sky, and I'm reading the Scripture for the first time in my life that my girlfriend then, my wife now, Taz, gave me a Bible, the Good News Bible, with little stick figures in it. And I'm reading this thing, and I am going, whoa. This is a heavy bar. I had no context. I had no clue. Many of you fit that category this morning. I think this is the one statement made by Jesus that in the eyes of the world sums up Christianity and what it ought to be like. Love your enemies. Because if love is the greatest thing, then loving your enemies is the greatest thing that love can do. Who does this well? Who's our example for doing this well? And don't use Jesus right now. Who does this well? Noah said to me this morning, we were talking about it, he just pokes his head back in my office and he goes, our sense of justice is just too strong for us to love our enemies. Now, in all the Sermon on the Mount, I think there are two statements that more than any others, and they're very obscure at first. I mean, you wouldn't grab these statements as you did a reading through it. But I think these two statements sum up the standards of a person who claims to be a part of God's family and God's kingdom. The first one's in Matthew 5:47, and we're going to look at it today, but we already did, and you missed it probably. If you're kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? And then in Matthew 6:8, which we'll be getting to shortly, not today, don't be like them. In context, he's talking about a very specific situation. But in an overarching way, these two statements actually sum up the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. How are you different from everyone else? Don't be like them. That's what Jesus is really telling us in the Sermon on the Mount. My standards are not like anybody else's standards. What I require is not what others do. This is a for you this morning. For me. I've been looking at this all week. There is no way around this. What do you do different than everyone else? What sets you apart? The standard that Jesus presents here regarding you loving your enemies to the average person today sounds like lunacy. It doesn't make any sense. It's not an earthly standard. It's not the morality of this age or any other age. We're called on to be unique. That's the thrust of this message this morning. And I don't want to compare what we just read with something that Matthew will write later on in his gospel. This lawyer comes to Jesus and asks, and many of you have heard this before. He says, "Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" And Jesus replies, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself." The entire law, the entirety of the moral law, and the demands that the prophets gave the people are based on these two commandments. In other words, you can keep all the law and the prophets one by one, or you can just love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, and that will cover it. Paul followed suit later when he wrote to the church at Rome. "Owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. For the commandments say you must not commit adultery. You must not murder. You must not steal. You must not covet. These and other such commandments are summed up in this one commandment: love your neighbor as yourself." Let's say that together. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to others, so love fulfills the requirements of God's law. Paul and Jesus are saying the same thing. Love fills up the entirety of God's law, of what the world was meant to look like. But here's the question. We say, okay, love our neighbor as ourselves. Here's the question we don't often examine. How do we love ourselves? Listen, you love yourself. You do. I mean, whose teeth did you brush this morning? Whose hair did you comb? Whose clothes hang in your closet? Whose savings account is in your bank? You serve your own needs. Let's face it, that's what you do. You know, there aren't some days when you fall out of love with yourself, you know? That's the one you don't have to worry about. You love yourself all the time. Whenever you have an interest in life, you want to meet it. Whenever you have a desire, you want to fulfill it. Whenever you have a hope, you want to realize it. Whenever you have an ambition, you want to see that reach fruition. It's the way your life goes. You're very concerned about your own welfare, your own comfort, your own safety, your own interests, your own health. This is humanity. And when it comes to our own pleasure, please, we know of little limits to gaining what we want. Yet, wait for it. This is exactly the way that Jesus tells us to love everyone else, including our enemies. I know. Are you kidding me? I read this week of a native tribe in Polynesia who around their huts have these special articles hanging around the roof rim line. A visitor asked one of the islanders, what are they? They said they are reminders. Reminders of what? Reminders of injury. When anyone injures us or anyone does something against us, we hang a token of that injury there so we will remember every time we have been wronged. And none is ever removed until full vengeance is taken. That's the human way. It's not God's way. You remember the movie The Untouchables? It shocked me. Sean Connery, Kevin Costner came out in 1987. I go, I'm old. That's almost 30 years ago, right? Kevin Costner plays Elliot Ness, you know, the famous FBI agent who goes after Al Capone, right? And in this scene, I'm going to play here for you. There's a retired Chicago cop, played by Sean Connery. And Ness wants to know, how do I get Capone? I don't know if you remember the scene. They're in a Catholic church. Check it out.
And then what are you prepared to do? If you open the ball on these people, Mr. Ness, you must be prepared to go all the way. Because they won't give up the fight until one of you is dead.
I want to get Capone. I don't know how to get him.
Want to get Capone? Here's how you get him. He pulls a knife, you pull a gun. He sends one of yours to the hospital, you send one of his to the morgue. That's the Chicago way.
What are you prepared to do? You know? That's the Chicago way. It's also apparently the Polynesian way. But let's be honest. We see that scene, and when I watch that movie, I go, oh, yeah. You know, justice, right? We're going to get the bad guy. And then we come across this teaching, and this standard is very high, folks. Love your neighbor as yourself is a very, very, very high standard, right? Humanly speaking, it's impossible. Because humanly speaking, we are totally absorbed in ourselves. I mean, just think of it. Think of it from the standpoint of your income. I mean, probably at best, you only keep 90% of your income. What you finally get after taxes, maybe you give to the Lord's work 10% of your income. As to how much you give to the needy and how much you use for yourself, well, those are the kind of comparisons that are very remote because we don't even think like that for the most part, right? That's how far we are from these kind of principles. Loving your neighbor as yourself is a very, very, very heavy principle, and that's the way Jesus calls us to love. Who's your neighbor? Your neighbor is anyone who needs you. That's it. Anyone in your path with a need constitutes my neighbor. Now, just quick caveat. Discernment is big, right? There's a lot of people say, I need, and you're only enabling them for their bad behavior. That's a different story. Not here to talk about that today. But there are legitimate needs. We know that. God comes to us and says, I don't want you just to love your neighbors. I want you to love your enemies that way because I loved you while you were my enemy. I even gave my life for you while you were my enemy. And that's the love we're to have for others. That's the standard. Jesus is saying, don't try to figure out who your neighbor is. You just be a neighbor to everyone and then you won't have a problem. And he's calling for this love towards the enemy. That's a simple thing to understand but very hard to do. I don't know how else to say it other than to simply say it means to love everyone exactly the same, be it friend or foe. That's the Bible's point here. Now, let me just say this. God doesn't expect you to love them like, you know, Philadelphia, brotherly love, like a friend. He doesn't call you to love somebody like they're your friend if they're your enemy. He doesn't expect you to love them. Storge is like your family love, right? He doesn't expect that in this command, and certainly doesn't ask for eros love, which is affectionate love. But what he does say is to love them with agapeo love, which is the love that seeks their highest good and seeks to serve their needs. It's seeking the highest good of another, seeking to serve the needs of another. That's agape love. Now, I want to show you five things in this message. They're 180 from the world, and I just want to give them to you, so I'm going to start here. When Jesus says in verse 44, he says, love your enemies. What he's saying is if you love your enemy, when he curses you, when he ridicules you, in your heart you start there. You bless him. And when he hates you, you'll still be willing to do good for him or her. In other words, ridicule me, gossip behind my back, stab me in the back, I will do good to you. Take inventory. When's the last time you did that? How do you measure up? See, you may have an enemy in your heart, and you know there's no great human affection for them. You know there'll never be a great friendship between you and this person. You know you'll never embrace them like a person in your family, or it may be in your family. But you will, with your mouth, bless them in what you say, and with your life, bless them in what you do. So we find here that the love we're talking about isn't some emotional reaction. It's a love of action. Paul says it very beautifully in Romans chapter 12. He says, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. What's he saying there? He's just saying, look, if you have an opportunity to do good to someone who's your enemy, do good to them. This includes your ex. By the way, I'm going to do divorce and remarriage in June. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Well, there's been a lot of talk about what was that last phrase about. It was obviously, you know, a catchphrase of that day. Most commentators, theologians say it means to bring conviction upon the person, to make them feel bad about their hatred towards you. In other words, that you don't retaliate, you do good to them. Now, here's the thing. You got to see this. The Jewish leaders that Jesus was referencing in this day as he's speaking to the Jewish audience, they weren't interested in that. They added something in this story, right? They said, Jesus quotes Leviticus 19 here. He says, you've heard it said, the law says love your neighbor. But it doesn't say in Leviticus 19 or anywhere else in the Old Testament, hate your enemy. It doesn't say that in the Bible. Nowhere does the Bible command us to hate our enemies. Where did they get that? See, here's what happened. They started with, we are to love our neighbor. Now we've got to figure out who our neighbor is, right? And this is human things and human thinking over the years, and all the rabbis over the centuries worked on this. And so they said, well, our neighbors are what? Jewish people who follow the law of Moses, not those dreaded Gentiles. So certain half-breed Jews, the Samaritans, certainly didn't qualify as neighbors. And now you understand why Jesus tells the story of what? The good Samaritan, because there was no such thing in the land of Israel as a good Samaritan. So, look at for example, of what we're talking about, what Jesus was up against when he came to his people in Matthew 9, just a few chapters later. The story is told that Matthew, the tax collector, this is before he followed Christ, invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as a dinner guest. There with them were many tax collectors, you know, and other disreputable sinners. But when the Pharisees, the religious leaders, saw this, they asked Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with such filth? Where did they get that idea? That was their law. That was their command. They thought they were honoring God. In the very same way, when you see the radical Islamists that are willing to kill the infidels, right? That this brings us greater reward to kill infidels because we're honoring God. It's the same idea. So you have two categories of people here that Matthew's talking about. The tax collectors, they were the renegade traitors, the extortionists that the Jews despised because they had sold out to Rome for the money, right? They were fellow Jewish people that had sold out to Rome for the money as tax collectors. And then there are the disreputable sinners. These are what? The public sinners, the displaying sinners, the prostitutes, the criminals, right? Who didn't care about the religious leaders. And the Pharisees saw it and they said, why do you eat with such people? So they said that their neighbors are the Jews, but only the Jews who aren't tax collectors or sinners. Those aren't our neighbors, right? You know who their neighbors were. They were the people in their group. That simple. Outside that group, then, you were what? An enemy. We're committed inside to ourselves and no one else. And they fed these evil, proud hearts by concluding that anyone, not a neighbor, this is where they got this, was to be hated, and that's why Jesus quoted that. In other words, they said, God's word teaches us to love our neighbor, therefore someone who is not your neighbor is not to be loved. And what's the opposite of love? Hate. So love your neighbor means hate your enemy. That's called a non sequitur, a unwarranted, an irrational conclusion. My enemy eats apples. Apples are bad. It's an unwarranted conclusion. But that's the way that they reasoned, and there were centuries built up of this. And so, like I said, Jesus is quoting them out of Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor. That's in there. Had these Jewish people, rabbis, simply just gone an additional 15 verses in Leviticus 19, they would have understood they had no right to ever say hate your enemy, because in there it says treat them, these strangers that come into your land, treat them like native-born Israelites. Love them as you love yourself. Remember that you were once foreigners living in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. If you are to love, you are to love. And it's as broad as the commandment of God is broad. But they chose a way to hate, to justify the religious system so it wouldn't encroach on their idea of their righteousness, their self-righteousness. So they had to invent some way to hate. That's why Jesus says to them, you got to love your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. And then he gives them a practical outworking of that. He says, pray for those that persecute you. What do you mean, pray? I heard somebody once say, I pray for my enemies. Lord, bring fire down from heaven upon them. I said, well, I guess that is one prayer, isn't it? Remember the sons of thunder, John and James? You know, they said, Lord, should we call fire down from heaven on them? You know, God says, no. Jesus said, no. This is to be practical here. What does it mean? This is probably the most important thing you can do with someone that you don't care for. You may not hate anyone, but you don't care for them. And you go, well, yeah, I don't like to think of people as my enemies, but that, I can give you the list right now. Okay? Ding, 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 ding. I can give it to you. Boom, 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 boom. I got four right off the top of my head that do not like me at all. And in my mind, I go, they have no reason to think this way about me. That's how my mind sees it. Right? Stop laughing, Claude. Are you going to make the list? We all have it, right? We all got that list. We know who those folks are. And so, how do I pray for them? God wants me. This is really eye-opening for me this week. To ask him for their highest good. And I thought about this. Wouldn't it be great if we just began to pray for those people on our list who are set against us? And praying what? Exactly. Brownie points for you. She said that they would be saved. That's it. You know what? Just that prayer in and of itself will fill your heart with love. It will wash your soul to pray like that. You know, I get couple counseling on occasion. Used to get more than I do now. Noah gets it now because he's softer than I am. One of the reasons people don't come see me anymore is when I do couple counseling, and invariably I'll get one in and then the other in or something like that, right? And when you do couple counseling and you only get one, this is just the way it works. And if you've been in my office in couple counseling, I'm not talking about you. it comes in. They have their laundry list, right? And I listen to the laundry list. And I get to this thing. Pray. And so the line works like this. I says, you know, God, Jesus, God commands you to love your spouse, you know, love your wife, love your husband. And the theme in response is, I don't know how to. Have you ever thought trying to love them like your neighbor? You know what? I like my neighbors a heck of a lot more than I like my spouse. My neighbors haven't said the things that my spouse has said to me and done to me. I go, and I nod my head, and I'll say, well, you do have another option. Oh, what's that? Love your enemy. And so the best way, the first way to love your enemy is to pray for them and to pray what I'm asking about here. You know, think about this. This is a big, big example, but it's a powerful one, and we relive it every Good Friday service here on Easter week. The cruel torture of the crucifixion couldn't silence Jesus' prayer, could it? Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. When we get to that saying, without, you know, of all the seven sayings of Christ, that's the one that just penetrates our heart the most, isn't it? Stephen was an early martyr, the first martyr, that the Apostle Paul, who as Saul, took part in his execution where they stoned him to death. He preached this eloquent message about his faith in Christ, and he gave the whole history, this is in Acts chapter 7, of the people of Israel in this sermon, and at the end they were grabbing their ears and covering, make him stop! Because, you know, he was saying, speaking love, and it just was, they were howling. And they picked up stones, they threw him down into a ditch, and then they started to stone him, and Stephen crawls to his knees as he's being hit with these stones, and he says, Father, hold not this sin against them. What's silenced your prayer for your enemies? So, why love your enemies? Why pray for your persecutors? Let me tell you, it's right here in number three that Jesus gives us. Show your true colors is what Jesus tells us here. He says, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. You know, growing up, our parenting, how many of you ever said or heard, I don't care what they do in their family. In this family, we... Right. Yeah, fill in the blank. Our families taught us right or wrong values, right? And we were supposed to follow them. God's family's no different. In this family, God says, we love those who are against us, kids. We show love to even those who ridicule us and betray us. It's kind of like what Peter said. It's kind of a family call here. He says, you got to live obediently, kids. Don't slip back into that you know, stubborn old way of living to satisfy yourself. You didn't know any better, but now you do. Now you got to be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. He's saying, we're never going to convince anyone we belong to God unless we're like him. You know, what's the biggest criticism that people have of our faith, the truth of our faith, of the gospel? Is that people claim it but don't live it, right? Isn't it true that the biggest detriment to Christianity is the bumper sticker that says, Lord, protect me from your followers? No question. But you don't judge Jesus by us. That's the bottom line. And that's what you tell you. Don't judge Jesus by the people that are in the church. Judge Jesus by who he is. But we can work better at it. If you claim to be Christ's disciple, nothing will show it more when you love your enemies. Nothing. And he gives us an example how to do it here in this little phrase here. He says he gives sunlight to both the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. You know what's interesting about that? Notice what he does here. He starts with evil and then says good, right? And then he reverses it and says just first and then the unjust. What he's doing here is he inverts the order, right? He takes a bad thing, evil, and then goes to a good thing, second, good. Then he takes a good thing, justice, and puts it first, right? That is how you show impartiality. That's what he's saying there. You just have an impartial thing. Yeah, I was enjoying a beautiful day at Heavenly Valley last Wednesday. Bright sunshine, blue sky, a bluer lake, right? And you know what? All the rest of the people all around me who didn't know the Lord on Heavenly that day, they were enjoying it too. You know, the sun comes up and it gives light. And if it grows your grass, it grows my grass, and it grows the grass of the people on our block who don't know God even exists and couldn't care less. Why? Because God is good, and God is indiscriminate in his benevolence. It's called God's common grace. God loves people. And this is what Jesus is saying. Look to your Father in heaven. Let your love be so indiscriminate that your sun shines on everybody and your rain falls on the just and the unjust. It'll be obvious that you belong in my family. That's what God's saying here. That's what Jesus is saying here. You know, there's an old tale told by the rabbis that tells of the destruction of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. You know, when Moses and the children of Israel had escaped the bondage of Egypt, you know, Pharaoh had a change of heart, and he sent his chariots and his troops after him and just slaughter them. And so they crossed through the Red Sea, right? And in this story that the rabbis tell, when the Egyptian soldiers were drowned, it says the angels began to praise God and sing in heaven. And God lifted his hand mournfully and silenced the angels and said, "The work of my hands are sunk in the sea, and you would sing?" See, God loves Pharaoh's soldiers. He loved Pharaoh because God is love. But God will always act ultimately against sin and injustice, though those that are lost grieves his heart. Why? He's their father. That's why it says in 2 Peter, God isn't slow in keeping his promise. You know, everybody wants God to come and rectify the evil of the world. But he says he's patient. Peter says he doesn't want anyone to perish. He's a loving father. He hopes that people would come to repentance. So we love and pray for our enemies. We're acting like God's kid. Number four. He says, exceed the expectations, yours, your own expectations, and the expectations that are placed on you by others in this life. He says, if you just love people who agree with you, what reward is there for that, right? If you just love people with your own prejudice, with your own narrow little thing, you're no better than any other person on the planet. If you only love people that you can't condemn, then you haven't done anything. And if you think that was a blow to the ears of his listeners that day, he goes, if you're kind only to friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even the Gentiles do that. It was the biggest slap he could put in their face. He said, if you don't exceed this human standard, you're no different. Why should you be rewarded for being like everyone else? By the way, they all need a savior. That's the point. What makes us different in the world? Are we different on the job because our ethics are different, our conversation is different, our attitude is different, our love is different? Are we different? Remember the question? Are we different in our homes? Are we different in our communities? Now, I know we fall. I know we do bad. What's going to set us apart initially? What? Is owning it. Acknowledging it out loud. Can you imagine going to your workplace and say, you know, yesterday I was gossiping in here. Man, I feel really bad about that. I was talking about somebody in here yesterday, and I shouldn't have done that. I feel horrible. Forgive me. I will work very hard not to do that about anybody else ever again. Can you imagine if you announce that publicly? People are going to look at you and go, what the? Where'd that come from? But if we're not different, we have nothing to say to this culture. Nothing that they're going to believe, at least. See, if your conduct can only be explained in terms of the supernatural, then you've got something to say, and people are going to take notice. But if you're like everyone else, Jesus said, what's the difference? So he says, love your enemies, pray for your persecutors, live like God's kid, live beyond the norm, and lastly, he says, pursue the perfection of God. And this is when I first read this years ago. I remember going, how in the world do I do this? but you're to be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I'm sure the people that heard that day thought the same thing I thought when I read this back in 1981. You know, oh man, I got to suit up and show up in a way that I've never suited up and showed up before. I got to do something that I'm not doing, right? This standard is too high. You're right. You're absolutely right. It's too high. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted the Pharisees and everyone else to understand. This is the wake-up call. We can't do this. This is what the people should have cried out. We can't do this. It's impossible. Right? And I want you to see this just very briefly, and then we're going to draw to a conclusion here. I mentioned this 2 weeks ago in my message on lust. But in Matthew 19, verse 33, this very thing happened, what I'm talking about. They finally cried out. His closest guys said, the rich young ruler comes to him, and Jesus sends him away. The guy's brokenhearted because he asks him to sell all he has and give it to the poor, right? Another impossible statement. And he says, I tell you the truth, it is very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. He's talking to his disciples who are standing here, right? They're watching the rich young ruler walk away. He goes, I'll say it again. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this was a very hard statement for his disciples to hear. A rich man has difficulty entering the kingdom of heaven. You know why that was hard in their day and time? Because they believed that rich people got into the kingdom easier than everyone else. You know why? Because they believed the richer you were, the greater your works would be. You could buy more lambs to sacrifice. You could give more money to the temple treasury. That's not to diminish that you'll get great reward for giving more money here after the offering. But Jesus reverses the whole deal. Humor. He's saying camels can't go through the eye of a needle, right? We don't have to explain what that means. They just can't go through it, whatever it means. Just take out a regular needle. He can't get through it. But neither can a rich man buy his way into heaven. It's impossible. And so the disciples, when they heard this, just like the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, were astounded. Who in the world can be saved? That is the question. Who can be saved? And he looked at them and said, humanly speaking, it is impossible. But with God, everything is possible. Isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't just lay it out for him there, does he? He doesn't just say, it's about what I'm about to do. No, he knows what he's about to do. He's letting this thing unfold. He wants to leave them uncomfortable with the sense of, okay, I have attention. I can't get there. The way the religious guys are teaching us to get there isn't going to work. Jesus has made that very clear. How do we get there? He's saying nobody can be saved. Not a rich man, not a poor man, or anybody in between. Nobody can be saved by themselves. But with God, anything is possible. And what he's saying on the Sermon on the Mount, when he says this thing, be perfect, they're supposed to say, but I can't be perfect. That's what the rich young ruler said. You know what? Who was I kidding by saying I was fulfilling all the commands? I have so much selfish pursuit in my heart. I have so much greed in my heart. My money means so much to me to sell it and walk away from it. I don't have the power to do that. Is there another way? I'm a sinner. Can I be forgiven? That's what he needed to say. That's when you say, yeah, I get it. The standard, I can't meet it. I need a Savior. You know, there's that great scene in that movie, and I don't have it for you because I thought about this just before I walked downstairs and I scribbled a note on my paper here. The movie Les Miserables, and not the musical, but the movie came out, I think, in somewhere in the 90s. And there's the opening scene of the movie is Jean Valjean is a felon who had stolen bread in France and went to prison and did hard time breaking rocks, and he gets out after some ridiculous length of time, 10 years or something. And once you're branded a felon, you're done, right? And he knows it. And the only way he's going to survive is to remain a felon by stealing. So he comes out, and there's a father at an abbey, and he brings him in, and he feeds him food. And Jean Valjean's just like an animal, you know, eating up the soup. And they go to bed that night. Well, then Jean Valjean gets up and decides to steal all the silver in the abbey. right? And he's got it folded up in this thing. And as he's ready to leave, the priest comes out and sees him. And he says, "Jean Valjean, what are you doing?" And he picks up this silver candlestick and he just cracks him over the head with it. And the priest falls to the ground, knocks him out, and he steals all the stuff. Well, the next scene is you see him being drugged back in chains and three policemen with him, and Inspector Valvert, who is a man of the law. He says, "Once you're bad, you're always bad," right? Brings him in, and out comes the priest with a bandage on his head. And you see Jean Valjean. He's like, I'm a dead man, you know. And the priest walks up. "Oh, Jean, there you are." He says, "I'm so glad these men brought you back." He says, "You left the silver knives I gave you." And Jean Valjean looks at the priest. He's like, "What?" You know, he goes, he turns to his assistant, the gal that works there, and she's like totally shocked. What? He goes, quit, go get the knives. And so she gets the knives and she brings them back. And he goes, "Here." And Valvert looks at, and he says, What you gave him this silver?" He says, "Of course I gave it to him. It's his. He's a felon. He needs money." And so they take the chains off him, and he's just standing there, and he's got all the silver in the bag, and he's standing there with the priest, and the priest pulls up next to him and sticks his mouth in his ear, and he says, "Today, Jean Valjean, I have purchased your soul. Now go and live likewise." Powerful scene. A Christian is not someone who keeps a Sermon on the Mount. A Christian is somebody who knows he can't. And so he comes to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and receives that forgiveness. And this is the key. Then the power of God, working backwards from humility, right? Or moving forward from our humility and our brokenness, knowing what we are, that we're all Jean Valjean, that we've stolen from God. Not some pride of our performing and being good enough. That humility, that brokenness empowers us to begin to work on these principles. This is exactly what Paul writes in Thessalonians, second letter. "We always pray for you, asking our God to help you live the kind of life he called you to live. We pray that with his power, God will help you do the good things that you want and to perform the works that come from what? Being good enough? No. From the belief that God has forgiven us of our sin." Dallas Willard, famous quote, "Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Even when you fail, you're forgiven. Because Christ has paid the price for your sin." That's the message. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what's the message to you? Jesus would say to you, if you don't love like this, it's a sin. And if you're a sinner, you need a Savior. And I'm here this morning to forgive your sin. It's called faith in him. He goes, "I will do that. I will cleanse your life. I will put my love in your heart. And I will teach you how to love the way he wants you to love." For some of you this morning, this teaching is a call to your salvation, your eternal soul. For others of you, most of you in this room, me included, it's an exhortation to let the love that's there flow. You know, the gospel, my friends, is a very simple thing. Jesus comes to earth, as it were, incognito as a man, right? He has come in to pay the price of human failing by being a man himself. And yet he's looked into your heart, all of our hearts. Here it comes. He has seen a lot of things. He's seen the things that you wouldn't want anyone else in this room to ever know. And the scary part is he saw 1,000 times more than you even know. And he still loves you. He gave his life for you. And if you receive him as a Savior, all those things can be wiped away. I believe if you can keep that truth firmly locked in your psyche, you will be empowered to not gossip again about another. Or if you do see it, you will call it out on yourself. And you will own it and confess it. Because you belong in a different family now. You will gladly turn the other cheek. You will pray for those that wish to bring you harm. You go out of your way to serve others. Because that's what God has done for you. I happen to have the privilege of knowing about someone who says some really bad things about me and doesn't know that I know they do that. And I see this person every week. And God has given me the privilege of seeing my heart for what it can be in sin towards this person and what it can be in Christ. And so I've made the conscious choice to, I won't say love my enemy, but to love one that ridicules me. And to know that their heart is set against me. And to just humbly go and go, wait a minute, I'm a sinner. And I'm called to love this person. Jesus wasn't a sinner, and he still loved me. My debt is so far greater. And so it's very cool to love on this person, to greet them, to ask them how they're doing. They look at me kind of funny, but it's all right. I've done the very thing they're doing to me. A very simple prayer as we close. No need to walk up here to make a declaration. Right where you're seated, bow your heads with me. I want Jesus' forgiveness in my life. And help me to love like Jesus loves the rest of my days. We pray this in his amazing and precious name. Amen. Got it? Good. Amen.